Let's go to our study in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and we are in chapter 2 tonight. And we're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. And we're looking at this bold and faithful ministry. That's sort of the summary of these verses that we're going to look at tonight. We're going to just go down expositional, verse by verse, and gain hopefully some understanding of the text. Pretty straightforward. Now, as we've looked at this study in Thessalonians, and you set the backdrop to it, and we did that in the introduction a few recordings ago, as we saw that where Paul and his companions end up in Thessalonica, Macedonia, ends up there, and the initial assessment of what went on didn't seem that it was all that fruitful. When you think about they were there ministering just for a few weeks, and in the end they were driven out by a riot that was formed essentially and had to get out of there because of the persecution that arose. And that seemed to be a pattern that Paul had as he went. It wasn't him, but it was the preaching of the message of the cross, and there were those that would stir up others, and trouble followed them. And yet, in the wake of that, there was fruit, and it was fruit that abided. And it was fruit that would flourish and continue on. And a church starts, and a dynamic church. And so Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonians and then a follow-up letter to further clarify things and instruct them. And I've often thought about that. I do a lot of instruction here at Madawaska Gospel Church. If you think of the probably three sermons a week on average that I put together and other things. And then we have others here in the church that do the same thing. They're teaching in various studies. And opportunities with our Sunday school, opportunities with our junior church, opportunities for filling in for me like Al did this week. Appreciate that. But there's a lot of those times of doing it. But imagine having to write all that out and sending it out in a letter every week, you know. I often think about that. And that's how Paul did it. There wasn't any recordings he could do or live streams. I mean, we have all that today. And makes it very easy in a sense of getting the word of God outside this place right here tonight. You're here in the sound of my voice, but as I think about that, and that's not just us. I mean, it's a big world, right? It's a big family of Christians that is out there, and God is at work and He's doing things. And I think we live in a day and age that is. It's the generation we're in, you know, and it's here. We can't choose the other, you know, where we were or where we're going, you know, all that stuff, like as far as in the times that we live in. But God is at work, and He's building His church worldwide. And I look back at the book of Acts, and Thessalonica was one of those works. And it still continues today. We're talking about them, and we're talking about God, really, and the Savior who saved the Thessalonians. And so that's where we're at. I don't know. I just had that as a thought tonight as I was preparing for this message and thinking, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your work through the centuries. Thank you for your work that began before there was anything and continues and will continue forever. Well, we'll pick it up in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians and in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered, before we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, not either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Lord, again, we open up your word, and we're mindful that it has been passed on through faithful people for the centuries since the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. Thank you for those that paid a really high cost to get it to us tonight. And for those, O Lord, who were just faithful in their generation, to pass it on and continue to do so. Help us to do that tonight. Internalize it, but Lord, live it as well, and that Christ may be exalted among us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you want a outline, we look at this, a bold and faithful ministry, because that's what it is, and it's a highlight of as Paul reports of what went on there. And we see a ministry that was proven by results. Now, it was proven by results, not driven by results. There's a difference, right? There are those that get in ministry and they're driven by results. And as long as there's things happening outwardly and they see things, they continue in it or whatever. And I would say, don't be driven by the results. Instead, be driven by the dedication you have to the Lord, and the results will be proven. They'll be proven by the fruit of things that take place. And if you're truly ministering for Christ and you're pouring yourself out into others, and again, you may not see the immediate fruit of that. Initially at Thessalonica, it didn't look like this was going to go very well, because whatever church would start there would be facing great opposition, and would they be, you know, just extinguished because others might come in and drive them out or kill them. You know, that was a question that was there. And that's some of those themes come forth in this letter that Paul writes. And yet, there was much fruit that was born there in that. In verse 1, he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Uses that word vain. It's kenos, and it means empty or without substance. And it's often translated through the New Testament as vain. In the Old Testament, it's the word that is used the same in similar fashion when, for instance, in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, in Isaiah 55:11, remember, it says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void." And that's a promise we can camp on, and I have camped on that many times. Sometimes all you have an opportunity to do is share the word of God. And the Bible says that will not return void or without as empty in or vain. And Paul writes the same thing. Our work was not in vain. It wasn't something that was empty. There's a lot of empty work out there, right? And sometimes you might think your job's like that. But you know what? We're referring to, you know, as a Christian is planted wherever they are planted, and whatever God has given you to do, live for him and speak for him. He's promised his word won't come back empty in that. And I'm thankful for that. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that his ministry produced spiritual fruit, and even though it was met with great difficulty in that. And often we see that sort of plugged in power that comes from abiding in Christ, right? John 15, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." And that's something that evidences a disciple, is that there's fruit in their lives, but fruit in the lives of others as they move on. And again, if you're driven by results, you'll give up, because there's times you won't see what's going on. Sometimes it's only well after that it's gone on that you even hear about it. And then sometimes, I had that happen years ago. I got out of the Army in July of 1990 off active duty. And it was, this weather reminds me of that time in Fort Knox in 1988 when I went to basic training. It was hot, 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 hot. I mean, in the 90s every day. And I'm a northern boy. Didn't like the South. I'll just say that for the weather in that time of year. Anyways, served 2 years active duty, and when I get out, I was going into the National Guard after that. But I had about a month between active duty and my guard commitment. And during that time, I didn't, you know, have a steady job and all that. And about a week after I got out of the military, had someone approach me and say, "Hey, I want you to be would you be willing to go to be a counselor at Camp Good News?" And I thought, okay, you know, what's that? And I ended up going to Baptist Park, and there were some from Madawaska that were there that week. And anyways, long story short, I was thrilled by that. I was just like, the Lord, I was the first time I had ever been to camp, okay, as far as a Christian camp, and God used it. And I was with, the Mohawks, the little guys, not the real young ones, but the Mohawks here. And I was there with Tim Beachell for the week, and I just drank it all in, you know. I shared my testimony. I shared what God had prepared on my heart with those little ones that were with me for the week and all that. And, you know, at the end of that, we had a good time. I never saw any fruit from that directly that week in that group. But about 15 years later, I was at MBBI, and it was at a conference, and this young man, I don't know, early 20s, obviously, he comes, and he's standing like this high above me, looking down at me, and he says, "Do you remember me?" I'm like, "No." I'm like, "Hope." He says, "I was in your cabin back when da da da." Well, then he was down there, you know. He says, "I got saved." Got saved then. And I thought, wow, thank you, Lord. Took 15 years to see the fruit of it in my life, you know, see that. But that's the promise of God. And you know what? If I had been driven by results for that week, I'd have given up. And I could say that many, many times, you know, saying, "Lord, I don't know if that even fell on anybody's ears that were open," you know, those kind of things. And you just know. William Carey was like that. When he went to India in 1793, he served for the first 7 years and saw absolutely no converts for 7 years. Not a very good missionary. Pretty hard to write home and say, "Hey, things are going great on the mission field," when you don't have any church, you don't have any converts, you don't have anybody that's been baptized, you have nothing. Yet, he persevered. He discovered that he was a better linguist and translator than he was a church planter. And he began translating the scriptures and translating other works as well for the people. When he was done, somewhere in the 1840s, I believe, late 1830s, 1840s, I think he was had translated 3 full Bibles, like full Bible translations in languages, and 40 portions of the Bible in other languages, and had taught and opened up universities, had done many things. And God used William Carey in many ways to bring sort of the Indian Renaissance, as they testified of that. A guy from Britain that he just decided he'd stick it out. But you know, he believed fully that those early fruitless years would become a great harvest. That's what he would write and think about, and he would encourage others, and eventually he even saw some of that great harvest that went on. And there are probably many Christians in India today that could trace their roots back to faithful people like William Carey that came with the gospel. Paul writes, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." God's work, done God's way, right? He began it, he will finish it. I'm glad for that. Point number 2, verse 2, courage in the face of opposition. Paul's writing this, he's not blowing his own horn, saying, "Look how brave I am." We actually know from the accounts that Paul writes that it wasn't bravery on his part exactly. Actually, he many times was in fear and yet pressed on. And courage is not the absence of fear, is it? But it's doing what's right in the moments when there are fearful things that present themselves, right? And doing that. He says in verse 2, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." That's Acts 16. And you read of that account in Philippi. Initially, things go really well. You have people getting saved, and you have spiritual opposition that arises, and then you have the secular opposition and also the religious opposition that arrived, and eventually Paul ends up in prison. There he's in prison, he and Silas, and they're singing songs in the night. And all of a sudden, a dynamic church begins, right? It already has happened. Lydia got saved. She's that woman, remember, that was there at the place where prayers were made. And Paul goes down there, and she's converted. And then there's this slave girl. And then there's the prison guard, and he gets saved. And a church starts in Philippi, but it was a tough go. They suffered greatly. You have the image of the prison guard who has converted. He's now washing their stripes, their wounds. And what always amazes me in the backdrop of that is Paul just needed to say, hey, wait, I'm a Roman. Because he was a Roman, wasn't he? He was Jewish, but he was a Roman citizen. He could have just said, I'm a Roman. And they could not have done anything without a trial or some kind of adjudication of something to convict him of that, to chastise him. But he didn't. He willingly was beaten and thrown into prison for a greater purpose. And there's times as a Christian, we don't have really that right or the right to say, I have rights. I know as an American, that rubs me wrong. Because I like my rights, you know, and I get it. But you don't always have to play that card when something happens. And I don't know if I should share. I will share this. I went to a coffee shop here in town. I won't name names, obviously, but the one that's the most popular. And this week, as I was going through the drive-thru, I ordered a turkey bacon club. I had a credit, you know, so I said, I'm going to get a sandwich. I go there, and it was a Muslim girl that served me. She had the hijab and everything else. I went, wow, that's interesting. And I didn't have any bacon on my turkey bacon club. And I thought, my brain started going, you think, as a Muslim, maybe she had something to do with that? They don't eat pork, you know? And I thought, I should go back and get bacon. But then I thought, no, I'm going to spend that time praying for her. I don't know her, and I'm not trying to point her out, and I hope that, you know, I never don't want to embarrass her. I don't know. It might not have had anything to do with her. It might not have anything. It might have just said, the Lord said, you don't need bacon. Look at you. You know? Oh, I don't know. But you know what? I thought about that. What would you do if you lived in a country where they didn't have bacon? And they couldn't serve bacon. There's a lot of countries like that. But you're a Christian. The Bible says I have the right to eat bacon. Well, not just like that. You know, what is formerly unclean is now clean, according to what we have there as Peter, it was revealed to Peter. But as a Christian, we don't have the right to just do anything we want if we're going to have the gospel message after that. You know, sometimes it's just like, maybe take one for the team, as they say, right? Because there's a greater purpose in here. You know, if I had gotten bacon on my sandwich, I don't think I would have prayed for her. So thank you, Lord. I never thought I'd say this, but thank you that I didn't get bacon on my sandwich. You know, I'm thankful for that. And anyways, little things like that, that's a minor thing. That is nothing compared to what Paul did and others. But there's times he talks about that. When he was with the Jews, he was with the Jews, like acting like a Jew, not compromising as a Jew. He was so sensitive to the culture that was going on. He himself was Jewish. But when he was with the Gentiles, the same thing. And he was not being hypocritical and being this or that. That occurred. He actually rebuked Peter for that. But he was being appropriate to the audience without compromising the message. And without compromising the standards, right? That's important. Well, when he says bold, right? That's what it says there. He says, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. There's times we need to be bold. The Greek word there is that long word, periziazomai, right? It means to speak freely, fearlessly. Speak freely, fearlessly. As speaking the truth when it's not convenient, and do it without fear of man. In 1 Thessalonians 2:2, he goes on and says, but even with the same verse there, but even after we had suffered, and he talks about the suffering that went on, and then this says, to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. And that word for conflict is agon, means like we get that word agony in English, comes out of the Greek root word, and it can indicate pain, but agon is a struggle. It is like wrestling and a great exertion. And when Paul talks about his time with the Thessalonians, it was a wrestling match. And it was. When you go back and read in the book of Acts in chapter 17, they were reasoning, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. And they were doing that for three Sabbaths. And I think about that. I don't think it was an easy go when he was in the synagogue and he was telling those present about Christ and who Christ was. He was Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ. And for, it says, opening and alleging that he must needs have suffered, right? And again, declaring them the gospel of God. But it was a conflict. It was a wrestling match. And I often picture that as Paul's probably in this group, and there were probably times, I will tell you this, that I think a lot of the Jewish culture is like the French culture. It's like the Italian culture. It's like people get a little energized sometimes, you know. Go to a town meeting here. Sometimes you see that, right? People have some opinions and they're strong. And if you ask them their opinion, they'll give you three of them, you know, like that. And I can imagine in that setting, culturally, it was a similar way. There was a lot of wrestling going back and forth verbally, and eventually it would turn to altercation within the city. But there were people who were believing. It's worth the wrestling match. And it should be. I think that's the direct result of Christians who prayed for boldness. And we see that in like the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, where you have Peter and John, remember, and they're in trouble because of what they've done, you know, in... they're brought before the authorities, religious authorities. They're accused of teaching in this name of Jesus. And that is true. They were teaching in the name of Jesus. And they, I like what it says in verse 13. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. You might not have any credentials behind your name or over your name or whatever else or before your name. But if you've been with Jesus, he gives wisdom and boldness, doesn't he? That chapter goes on further where Peter is speaking. And I like what he says here in verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Because they were threatening them with imprisonment and with killing them. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Now, most people would say, they're threatening to kill me. Lord, deliver me from them. Lord, keep me safe. We love that word. Keep me safe. Keep me safe. Keep me safe. Sometimes we just have to stop and say, Lord, keep me in this dangerous situation because it's worth it. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Boldness. Somewhere along the line through church history, we've given up some of that. It was Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas who was speaking to the Pope, and the Pope said to him, we can no longer say silver and gold have we none. And Thomas Aquinas said, neither can we say, rise up and walk. We wonder why sometimes we don't see evidence that the Holy Spirit's at work. It may be the problem is us, and maybe we need to pray for more boldness. Maybe we need to pray God would work in us. And that's a little convicting, you know? In Philippians, there we go. Got to get my accent on the right syllable. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Why am I in chains? Paul says, because I'm in Christ. He wants me here. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. There is something that persecution and the evidence of persecution in others does to fellow Christians. It emboldens us to do that and to speak out. There are those that sometimes just stand up and say, we're going to do what's right, whatever the cost. We're going to do it. And you know what it does? It makes me go, if he can do that in that circumstance, why can't I do it and I'm not even facing that? It should embolden us, right? Paul was like that. It emboldened him for that. Number three, there was a God-centered message, right? God-centered message. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests the heart. And I like that. As he says, you know, for our exhortation. That word exhortation, interesting word. It is the word paraklesis. Para means to come alongside, right? Like a parable is a story that comes alongside another story. Or a parallel line, you know, we use that root today. But in this case, it's the idea of a helper who comes alongside. In this case, encouraging. His exhortation was one where he was present. He was there. He showed up. And that's the best kind of encouragement, isn't it? There are times I feel overwhelmed with sometimes the smallest of tasks. And there's nothing like somebody that comes and says, hey, let's do that together. Let's go there together. I can do that. I'm not alone. Or someone can come along and instruct me in something that I don't have any knowledge of, and I wonder how I'm going to get this fixed, or those kind of things. And there are those of you that are sitting here tonight that are like that. And I appreciate you very much for what you do. Paraklesis. The other thing is this, when he says in verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Have you ever thought about that? God, do you approve me to be entrusted with your message? That's a high calling. That's a high standard. It's an interesting word that's used there for entrusted. It's the word pisteo, and it means to believe or be faith-filled. The word pistos, which is faith, and it's the root word of that, to be filled with faith. See, to be entrusted with the gospel, we have to believe it ourselves. Sometimes I think people don't want to believe the message you have because probably you don't believe it and I don't believe it. I'm saying that. That could be. They look at it and say, well, he doesn't believe that. Why should I? Oh, boy. Better check yourself at the door before you go out witnessing like that, right? And sometimes I honestly have to say, Lord, do I really believe this? Help my unbelief. And that's one of the greatest things. Ray Pritchard's ministry is Keep Believing, right? That's what he calls. And that's not because he wavers on security of the believer. He's a sound guy. He believes that if you're saved, you're saved. You're saved by faith and by grace. and you're secure in Christ. But there's the idea of the walk of God. And my friends, as Christians, we need to keep believing so that he will entrust us with the message, entrust us with the ministry. Not for our sakes, but his. Again, another missionary illustration, Hudson Taylor, who was mightily used in China in those days and started the Inland China Mission. And at one time, there were thousands of people that wanted to go to China as missionaries, over 1,000 that went under the umbrella of the China Inland Mission, just from Britain, some from America later on. And they went because he was a, Hudson Taylor would come back and visit, and he would encourage people to become missionaries, and he would do that. And yet, he didn't share a lot of things that some of his supporters and his churches wanted him to share. They wanted to hear more of the success stories, and they wanted to hear things that would be tailored to make it look like he was a real big success. And he wouldn't do it. He actually would refuse that. He refused to change his message to appeal even to wealthy donors that certainly could have furthered the work. And the quote that stands out with Hudson Taylor was this: God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. That's a good quote. I've camped on that one over the years. And I'll also echo that. Absolutely. God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. And we've seen that here at Madawaska. Paul writes in Galatians, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul knew where the line was, and he had to please God rather than man. A lot more verses that we could talk about in regard to that. But essentially, and I don't know if I gave you the heading for that one. I don't know where I'm at. Okay. Yeah, the God-centered message. Number four. You have not driven by man or money. In other words, rejecting flattery and greed. And Paul didn't go there with flattering words, He didn't do that. It says, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. When God is the witness, you can't really argue. And I think that was evidenced in the people. They knew that. The word for flattery, it's the definition of flattery, essentially, right? Kolakia, which means manipulative praise. There's people that are really good about that. And some of them have gotten me over the years, like they come up and they just say the right words and you think, wow, I like this guy. You know why I like him? Because he likes me and he thinks I'm important, or he thinks I can help him, or he thinks, only to find out later he just wanted to take advantage of me one way or the other, right? Sometimes they do that. You get the telemarketers that call, right? And I don't answer most of those calls anymore and all that stuff, but the ones that I have sometimes get, and the first things, sometimes it's somebody you've already done business with, and their first words are out, Mr. Karen, we know you're a great supporter of such and such and all this. And I'm thinking, okay, yeah, that's me. I'm a great supporter. I mean, if you follow that line of thinking, all of a sudden, what they really want is you to continue supporting something else and a little bit more this time. But in business, that's what people do. You add a little flavor and flattery to things, and it gets people thinking, hey, the car salesman says, I can see you in this car. You deserve that. Look at you. Whoa, really? Truly what I probably deserve is just a horse, at best. I don't know. But I say thank you, But that's the way we sell things. That's not what you do with the gospel. It's not what you do with the gospel. And Paul didn't do it. It did not come from flattering words, or as he says, the cloak of covetousness. Because that's what a lot of the world will do. It'll sell you a product and take what you have and leave you with nothing. That's not the kind of gospel you want. And God's gospel always gives you more than you got. And it brings forgiveness in those things. I'm thankful for that. There have been many examples in my own life of people that I have truly respected and do even to this day, that I have watched them over the years, and that where they could have been very successfully financially, they allowed money just to slip through their fingers as they gave it away or did things. And I've thought, wow, you know, they didn't have to do that, but they did. Because in their position, it would have brought accusation that they were in it for the gain. Even Charles Spurgeon faced that in the mid-1800s, when he was preaching he was publishing books. There were people that were compiling his sermons and publishing them and all of that. And there was a fair amount of revenue that was starting to trickle back to him. And people began to basically say that Spurgeon's in it for the money. Most of them didn't know that he gave absolutely everything of the proceeds off to charitable works like orphanages and other ministries, other churches, missionaries. That makes me want to listen to his messages or read them, you know, or whatever, a little closer, because that man was the real deal. Paul was the real deal as well. His motives were not hidden. We're warned over and over again in Scripture about flattering words. Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. And that's true. You don't only spread a net for your neighbor to trip him up, but yourself. Because it isn't based in truth. In Acts 20, where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders when he was there at Ephesus, he tells them, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. And the big scandal in Ephesus was that the gospel was affecting society so much that it was putting out the idol makers. They were losing business. And Paul had put them out of business, was the accusation. Paul says, you know, I didn't covet any of that. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. So true. It's in Peter writes to those who are overseers, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And then lastly, serving without seeking human glory. And this is a big one, because I say as a man, and I don't know if women struggle with this. I've never been a woman. Don't expect to ever be one. Don't try to explain this, what a woman's like. But I just say this, that as a man, there's some things that always drive a man. And one of them is that you'd like to be successful. You'd like to have done something that people might actually remember you by, or those kind of things. Those are always things that men have. But if you're in the ministry of God, those things cannot drive you. They cannot. Because the success will be always for the glory of man. Paul writes here, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul could have walked into town and said, I'm an apostle of Christ. There's still a lot of people that do that. They think they're apostles and they aren't. But they have the titles. They have all the name, you know, all that for the glory of man. Doxa, which is the word for glory. The only doxa really is for God. To God be the glory. And those that are driven that way, that in the end, if God just gets the glory and no glory goes to me or to others or man, then we've done our job. We've done our ministry. We've completed it. Paul could have, in authority, claimed apostolic authority. He could have claimed expected privileges, those kind of things, but he chose humility instead, and I think he's a wonderful example of that. Because he's an illustration of what Jesus did and said. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory from men, the doxa from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Whew, that's a hard one sometimes. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Because, you know, they might sound the trumpet for you right now. They might want to, you know, have a party for you. But in a generation, they've forgotten all that. But if it's done for the glory of Christ, it lasts. And it goes into eternity. He says in verse 4, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. That's what we need to do. I think Florence Nightingale, the one often associated with nurses, right, who in the mid-1800s felt an unmistakable call of God on her life to serve the sick and the suffering. From a Christian perspective, she left the wealth and the glory of her family that actually expected her to live comfortably, to live a prestigious life in London, in the society that was there. Her parents expected her to marry well, to maintain the family's social standing. Nursing at the time was considered a low-class job. And may I say this, that it's no, you sometimes are called to do some of the hardest things ever called to do, but I look up to nurses that can do stuff that, man, you know, those that work with people in that way. Anyways, it was dirty, undignified, and it was beneath a woman of her status. And yet, she chose to do just that. In 1854, during the Crimean War, she and a small team of nurses arrived from Britain. And there, they began to serve those who were suffering from grievous and great wounds. They were soldiers who were lying in their own filth because there was nobody there to clean them up. And you can imagine how disease was spreading. There was contaminated water. There was little to no medical care available to them. And they were there, most of them just left to die of their wounds. She began immediately to organize things, to bring sanitation measures in, and to improve nutrition and get them fed and bring them clean water. And she earned the name the Lady of the Lamp because she did it all the time. At night when they were in darkness, there was Florence Nightingale with her lamp going around tending to the wounded. There were those that began to write of her work, and she became a household name. And often, even though she was misunderstood by many, there were those that said, you could make a name for yourself in this whole new practice of nursing and all of that. And yet, years later, when asked why she didn't become a public adoration, like so many wanted to have her, she says, I have done my duty. I have never sought fame. What I want is not glory, but to serve God faithfully in my calling. She once said this, I am a tool in the hands of God and nothing more. Wow. Probably great is her reward in heaven, you know? And I say that because that's what God wants us to be. A tool in his hand, not just some dumb object. That's not it. But something he can make useful if we'll let him. Such was the ministry that started there in Thessalonica. Lord, again, we're grateful, thankful for your word. And as we think on these things again this week, Lord, drive them deep into our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that you give us this life. And as we sang earlier, take my life and let it be. We give it to you, O God, tonight, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.